following message is presented by First Baptist Church of Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Now the message.
Good morning, church. I am so excited to be back again with y'all today. If you don't know me, my name is Christian Norton, and I have the honor and the privilege to be bringing you the message this morning from Acts chapter 9. I am a member of St. Rose Community Church in St. Rose, Louisiana, just outside of New Orleans, about an hour away from here. I am not a pastor there. I'm just a member who loves Jesus and serves where I can. And I'm just grateful to be with you all today. If you do know me, it's because I was previously here a little over a month ago on the first Sunday of 2026. And I had a ton of fun. I thought it was so great. Y'all were so kind and so encouraging. And a lot of y'all said that y'all would love to have me back. And I didn't know if y'all were being genuine or not. You know, I wasn't sure if y'all were just being nice to this young guy up here who was preaching. But when I'd heard everything about Pastor Tracy and I was asked to come back, I was very quick and glad to accept the invitation and to come preach again for y'all today. So let's worship again. Like I said, we'll be studying through Acts chapter 9. Verses 1 through 31. Now, your bulletin says the entirety of Acts chapter 9, and I was intending to preach through the entirety of chapter 9, but I felt that God was leading me to shorten it a little bit. The whole chapter just felt like too much information. I also felt like my sermon was getting to be a little way too long, really. And I didn't want to speed through things rapidly to where we would miss details. So I felt like I needed to shorten it so we can really understand it. Even still, I don't normally preach through such long texts of scripture. I normally like to take 5 to 10 verses so we can really dive in and flesh out all these truths that God has in his word. But today, I am going to endeavor to cover all 31 of these verses because I believe they are packed full of beautiful truth that First Baptist Church of Morgan City needs to hear today. So the big truth that we're going to see in the text today is that God is sovereign over change. It's where I got the sermon title, which you see on the screen. And what that means is that God is perfectly in control over all of these circumstances, over all of the ins and outs of what is happening in this change. God is in control over it. And he actually brings this change about for our good and for his glory. So before I read to you this text in Acts chapter 9, I first wanted to introduce you to this book so we understand a little bit of the context of where we're at in this story. So you may know the book of Acts was written by Luke, who also authored the Gospel of Luke. And he wrote these two books as a two-part series, a two-part letter to a friend named Theophilus. So his first letter, the Gospel account, was about the life in the ministry, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His second letter, Acts, where we'll be today, is not about Jesus per se. It's about his followers, the apostles, and the early church, and then the ministry that they do in his name to expand his kingdom. And this book actually begins with Jesus' last words and his ascension into heaven. And so we see that in Acts 1:8. And Jesus says in that verse, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Jesus ascends into heaven, leaves his apostles with that, and then the ministry takes off. And this verse of Jesus is just a powerful last statement. And it also kind of acts as an outline of the book of Acts and the events that transpire to follow. So you see, the ministry really takes off when this Holy Spirit rains down like fire in Acts chapter 2 on the apostles. And then after that, they begin preaching the gospel. And these massive Billy Graham crusade style crowds come, you know, being saved by the thousands before Jesus' name being preached in Jerusalem. But that's when opposition arises. You see, the Jews, they killed Jesus. And they didn't like that these followers of Jesus were still preaching his name. They didn't like that Jesus' name was being proclaimed to all of these Jews. They really didn't like that people were actually believing in this name and believing in this gospel of Jesus. And what they hated the most is that they saw that people were being baptized in the name of Jesus and were leaving the Jewish faith and beginning to join the Christian faith. And so what they did is they persecuted Christians relentlessly. You see, what that started with was the disciples. The disciples being frequently beaten and arrested and put into prison, but still, they chose to preach the gospel of Christ because it was worth it, and they knew him to be the promised Messiah. They knew him to be the Son of God. So the church is growing day by day, and the Jews have had enough. So they arrest a faithful member named Stephen. And Stephen, in his state of being arrested, on trial, knowing that if he says the wrong thing, he's going to be killed, he looks death in the eyes, and he faithfully proclaims the name of Jesus Christ to his captors, preaching through the Old Testament, which they were scholars of, proving that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament, showing his persecutors that Jesus is God. So the Jews, they hated this. They take Stephen and they publicly kill him by stoning him to death in front of the city, making Stephen the first Christian martyr. And at this time, the church of Jerusalem is scattered. They're scattered due to fear of persecution and fear of death. But even in their scattered state, they continue to share Jesus Christ. And the man who's leading much of the cause of this persecution, the man who's in charge of a lot of this pain and suffering for the church, is a man named Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was there at Stephen's death. And the Bible even alludes to him presiding over the death, meaning that he was most likely in charge of Stephen being killed. And this is where Acts chapter 9 picks up, with this murderer of Christians, Saul of Tarsus. So please stand with me as I read. I'm only going to read verses 1 and 2, because I don't want y'all to stand for all 31 verses. It's a long time. So I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pray. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that being followers of Jesus Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Let us pray. Father, give us wisdom. God, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, to know the truth of your text, to know the truth of your word, to know the truth of your glory. God, let us worship you. God, because this is what this is all about. This isn't about us coming together. This isn't about our glory. This isn't about us just having friends. This is about your worship and your glory. So God, let us worship you now in this time. Be with us, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we begin in Acts 9. And we start by reading of Saul's incredibly zealous and violent attitude towards the Christians. Saul is described as breathing threats and murder against followers of Jesus. You know, think about breathing. It's something that's very easy, something that's very simple. We can breathe without even thinking about it. And that is Saul's attitude towards Christians. He is so passionate about the downfall of Christianity. It is second nature. It is easy to him. It's just like breathing how badly he wants to murder followers of Christ. And the scattering of Christians at Stephen's death, that wasn't enough for him. See, he was so passionate about the downfall of Christianity that he wanted all of them arrested. He wanted all of them killed because he thought that Christians were blasphemers of God. You see, Saul, he was a very educated and a very knowledgeable Jew. He studied, as the Bible tells us, under this teacher named Gamaliel. And according to biblical scholars, Gamaliel, he's like one of the most prominent teachers of this time. So Saul, studying under one of the most prominent teachers of this time, he knows his Old Testament about as perfect as a man could. He knows the law. He knows the Old Testament. But he didn't understand that the promised Messiah that we see about in the law and the prophets, all of it is pointing towards Jesus. He didn't get that. He thought it was someone else. So he thought Christians were heretics. He thought they were blasphemers. He thought that they were enemies of God. And so Saul, he goes to the high priest to receive papers that granted him authority to go and arrest Christians that lived in Damascus. So now I realize that us here in 2026 in Morgan City, Louisiana, we don't really understand Middle Eastern geography of 2,000 years ago. So just, I want to help explain how far away this is. Damascus is north, northeast of Jerusalem, and it's about 135 miles away. So distance-wise, that's about here to Lake Charles, but north, northeast. And Saul, he hated Christians so much that he heard that some Christians had escaped Jerusalem and went to live there. He decided on his own accord, by his own will, that he was going to chase them down 135 miles to kill them. And this was obviously well before cars existed. You know, even camels and donkeys and horses were kind of reserved for like the wealthy to travel on, or like the Roman government. And so he set out on foot. And so can you imagine hating someone or something so much that you would walk from here to Lake Charles to put it to an end? Like, that's a long way. Like, even if it was something good, like someone could come to us tomorrow and be like, hey, world hunger would end today if you walked from here to Lake Charles. And we'd be like, eh, like, I don't know. Like, that's a long way. That's a far way to walk, even for something good. And it may sound like I'm harping on a detail that doesn't really matter too much, but I just wanted to sink in how much, how drastically Saul hated the church, how much he hated Christianity, how much he hated Jesus Christ. So Saul, he sets out on his way, and then something miraculous happens. Acts 9 verses 3 through 6 say this, "Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' So Saul gets up, and no one else around him sees this light. They just heard this thunderous voice from heaven, and Saul, he's now blinded. And the scripture says that Saul had to be led by the hand the rest of the way into Damascus, and he laid there blind for 3 days with no food, no water, nothing. There's a lot of details that are packed into these few short verses, and it's really just easy for us to read them as events that happened and not really understand the weight of what is being said and the intensity of what is being said. So Saul, he's traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus by day, because if you travel at night, there's no electricity, you can't see. But then also at night, that's when robbers, raiders, marauders, all of the evil people of the age, they would do their stuff at night. Very dangerous to travel at night. He's traveling by day. In the Middle East, where the sun is very bright. And so you can imagine Saul is traveling with this bright sun above him, and a different light appears. A different light that is so bright that the sun in the Middle East is washed out. He can't even see it. All he can see is this glorious light that makes the sun look like a small candle in the corner of the room. And this light is just a glimpse of God's glory. It's God's glory pointed down like a spotlight just at Saul. And it's overwhelming, and Saul just collapses in an instant. And this is just a little fraction of God's glory. It's a small portion of God's holiness being shown to a powerful man, and it humbles him and it brings him to his knees in an instant. It's terrifying. And out of this overwhelming, terrifying, holy, and glorious light, a voice is heard, and it calls Saul by name. And it says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The resurrected Jesus speaks directly to Saul, which is amazing by itself. But look at what Jesus says. Why are you persecuting me? Not, why are you persecuting my people? Not, why are you persecuting my church or my loved ones or my children? No, why are you persecuting me? You see, when we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and we believe in him with our whole hearts, we are now a part of him. And this leads us to truth number one. If you're a note taker, I have three truths for you today. But if you're not a note taker, this is truth number one. So truth number one, God changes our status. God changes our status. And if you wanted to add like a sub-truth to that, you could add that we are changed from children of the world to children of God. And he changes who we are, and he changes whose we are. He changes what we are known by. He changes us from hell-bound rebels to heaven-bound saints, from dead to alive, from broken to whole, from spiritual orphans to spiritual sons and daughters. Our status is changed in Christ. We are now his. We are saved by grace through faith, and we are saved from our sins into holy communion with God. We are now the body of Christ. We are his church. We are his people. We are his image. We have his Holy Spirit inside of us. And this is of great benefit to us. It is amazing. It is a gift. But this is also something that Jesus takes very seriously. We are his. And when we think of that sentence, we are his, we tend to focus on the we, you know, us, what we gain. But the thing is, like, that's just our sinful nature talking. Like, that sentence, we are his, the main subject of that sentence is not we, it's his. He is the owner. He is the ruler. He is God. He is the center. He is the main point. He is everything. And when his people are attacked, he cares. He personally is affected and offended. He doesn't just sit back lackadaisically in heaven, not caring. He's not just all aloof and unaware of the events that are transpiring on the earth. He isn't kicked back in a recliner flipping through TV channels saying, oh, I wonder what's going on earth today. No, God cares. God is aware. Jesus knows all that we're going through. And when he sees his people being attacked, he feels his people being attacked. He is grieved. He's personally affected. And he will defend and he will care for us. He will care for his people. We are his. So Jesus says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? So Saul asks, who are you? And Jesus reveals himself to Saul. And then he tells him to go into the city and wait for instruction. So this man on a mission, empowered by the high priest, is now blinded and powerless. This powerful, evil man was just humbled in an instant by a small glimpse of God's power. It's so powerful. God changes our status. We are his, and he will defend us, church. He will defend us. He will walk with us. He will guide us. So Saul, back to him, he was blinded, and he sat in darkness for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. Like I did just there, sorry. That's another detail that I think we just read and don't fully process. Like, can you imagine having your sight literally burned out of your eyes and then just sitting in darkness for 3 days with no food, no water, no comfort? That's rough. Saul was left just to his thoughts and to prayer. That's very important. We'll get to that. And as the story goes, God, then he reaches out to a local believer named Ananias, an unsung hero of the faith. He tells Ananias to go to Saul, go to this well-known murderer of Christians, and go pray for Saul. God says in verse 12, and Saul has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. And Ananias, he hesitates for a little bit, and I think we can all imagine Ananias' hesitation. Like, this is on par with God calling us today and saying, hey, member of First Baptist Church, Morgan City, walk down the street, go to the local hotel, and go pray for the leader of ISIS. You know, the terrorist organization that beheads Christians. Go pray for him. Like, that would be awful. That'd be scary. That's a terrifying thing to ask. Like, it's hard for us to fully grasp the weight of persecution today because here we don't really face persecution like this. But persecution is a reality for our brothers and sisters around the world. I mean, thousands, maybe even tens of thousands in 2025 were murdered in Nigeria for believing in Jesus Christ. Countries like China and India have major government restriction and intervention to prevent the underground church from growing. And if you are found to believe in Jesus, you are arrested. Christians in North Korea, if they are discovered, are sent to concentration camps and killed. And that's not even mentioning countries like Syria or Iraq or Iran or Afghanistan, where they have, I mean, major government restrictions on the gospel. And they have extremist groups that will hunt down and kill converts of Jesus in the name of their own God. That's a reality for the church around the world. That's a reality for Ananias right here in this scripture. So imagine, because other Christians around the world don't have to imagine, but imagine being in their shoes and being told to go to the leader of one of these groups and pray for them. What would you feel? How would you feel? It's terrifying, but God is sovereign over change. So Ananias, he does. And this is what happens in verse 17 and 18. It says, "So Ananias departed and he entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road by which you came and has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. And then he rose and he was baptized." So the man that we just read about that was breathing threats and murder towards the church, that hated Christians so much that he chased them 135 miles on foot to kill them, this evil and wicked man was saved by the power and glory of Jesus Christ, saved by his grace. And this leads us to truth number two, that God changes our hearts and direction. God changes our hearts and direction. So Saul, the man who hated Jesus, was now transformed into a follower of Jesus. How? Well, the last time I was here, I gave you all a truth about the disciple Thomas and how when he came face to face with the resurrected Jesus, something happened in that moment. And that is, when you come face to face with the resurrected Jesus, you are changed forever. God changes our hearts and our direction. And this is a two-part truth, hearts and direction. So let's just focus on the heart first. Your hearts are changed when you meet Jesus. See, Thomas, he came face to face with the resurrected Jesus, and he went from a doubter into a kingdom-expanding evangelist. Saul, he came face to face with Jesus and he was changed from a murderer into a missionary. And then when we come face to face with the resurrected Jesus, we are changed from a sinner, a rebel, a heathen, you know, to a saint. From an enemy of God into a child of God. You see, Jesus, when he sees you and he comes to you face to face, he doesn't leave you as you are. He loves you way too much to do that. He changes you. God, by grace, reveals to us our sin and our need for saving. We can't save ourselves. Millions of people have tried, and they've all died. They've all failed. They've not saved themselves. And then by grace, he provides a way for us to be saved. He provides a way for us to be forgiven, and that is Jesus Christ. And by grace, he took our sin. Jesus did. And though innocent, he died as a criminal on a cross, taking our rightful place of shame, taking our rightful place of punishment, taking our rightful death, taking our rightful wrath. He took it all. He took it all in our place, and he died, and he was resurrected. He conquered sin. He conquered death forever for our benefit, but ultimately, and more importantly, for his glory. And to be part of his kingdom, we must believe in him. We do. We are granted faith. God changes your heart, just like he changed Saul's. Now, Saul's conversion was very dramatic. light shining from heaven, being blinded, not eating, all this stuff, scales falling from his eyes. His conversion is very dramatic. But just because Saul's conversion was dramatic doesn't mean that our conversion is any less miraculous. Salvation is a miracle by itself. Salvation is our hearts being brought from death into life. It is resurrection of our souls inside of us. It is a miracle by grace, by God's love. And it is so important to recognize that God personally and individually loves you. He individually loves us, and he loves us so much that he has a miracle inside each one of us when we believe. It's amazing. God changes our hearts. So I've said that now like 37 times. So hopefully the truth that God changes our hearts sinks in and the gravity of it is being felt and understood by you today. And it's important. It's so important to grasp because it's just more and more proof that God loves you. So God changes our hearts. Now God also changes our direction. So these two are very interconnected. That's why they're one truth, but I kind of want to talk about them separately. So God changes our direction. So for you note takers, I'm about to just kind of give you these two kind of like theological terms. I'm going to define them very quickly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I just think it's important. So I'm going to define these two terms for you: justification and sanctification. So justification is God changing our hearts, being saved, salvation, being made right before God, being justified. So we get the word justification, God changing our hearts, the first part of that truth. This part of the truth, God changing our direction, is sanctification. And what that means is the process of growing in holiness and Christ-likeness. So God changes what we follow. He changes our direction from following ourselves, following sin, following what makes us happy now, into following him and what leads us to eternal glory, what leads us to holiness. It's growth to be more like him. And in Acts 9, we can see two examples of this happening. First one is Ananias. It's a little less obvious, but he's a local believer in Damascus who follows God. And he, this is speculation, I'm not entirely sure, but he's potentially in Damascus because he already previously fled persecution from Jerusalem. He knows all about persecution. He knows this great famous persecutor of the church, Saul. And Ananias is sanctified in his faith. And he takes a very large leap in trust in God when God tells him, go pray for this guy. Lay your hands on him face to face. So he followed the word of the Lord and he put his life on the line for Jesus' sake. That's growth in your faith. That's sanctification. That's God changing your direction to follow him. Because Ananias wanted to be anywhere else in Damascus but in that room with Saul. But he did. He put God's word first. So that's the first example. The second example is much more obvious. That is Saul himself. So you see, Saul, he left Jerusalem following the direction of the high priest of Jerusalem. We read that in verse 1 and 2, right? Following the high priest of Jerusalem, that's his authority. He arrived in Damascus following the direction of the high priest of heaven. You see, his leadership changed. He's not following this man that's a high priest. He's following Jesus, the heavenly high priest. Saul had all authority from man to do whatever he wanted, but he is now following under the greater and all-sufficient authority of God. He was changed. He was saved so radically and radically sanctified in one moment that when he regained his sight, what's the first thing that he did? He hadn't eaten and drank in 3 days. He's on the verge of dehydration. What's happening? What did he do? He got baptized. He didn't go eat. He didn't go drink. He was baptized because now what mattered most to Saul was not his own will, was not his own desires, was not the things he wanted to do. What mattered most to Saul was God's will for his life. And later, in Acts chapter 20, when Saul's name had been changed to Paul, the apostle Paul says this in verse 24 of Acts chapter 20, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He no longer counts his life of any value or as precious. The only thing that has true value in Saul's life is Jesus Christ. And he devotes every ounce of his effort to it, to Jesus. That is genuine faith. That is a mind that has been radically sanctified by the resurrected Jesus Christ. In the next couple of sections in chapter 9, kind of detail the work and sanctification of Saul. Instead of persecuting followers of Jesus, he is now preaching the gospel of Jesus. See, look at verse 22. This describes the growth of Saul. It says this, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." So the first part of that verse, Saul increased in strength. This strength that he grew in wasn't physical. This is the strength in faith and dependence on Jesus. God, he changes our direction. And what that looks like in our life for us is probably a lot less drastic as it is for Saul, but it's not any less important. What this looks like for us is repenting from our sins in our lives, repenting from whatever holds our attention so tightly, from whatever takes us away from worshiping God. It's repenting from that. And then after repenting, replacing that time, replacing that effort with more worship and praise and meditation on Jesus and his word. That's repentance, replacing all of the distractions of the world and filling it with worship of God. Repentance is a wonderful thing. Paul, he ends up going to be this missionary that writes letters to all these churches after this experience in Acts 9. And he says this in one of his letters to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10 says this, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through it. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Paul, in this verse in 2 Corinthians, is talking about conviction. Conviction by the Holy Spirit that leads us to repentance. The things that we once loved, though they may still seem appealing, they begin to lose their luster, and we now desire something that's so much greater and so much more fulfilling. That's Jesus. God changes our direction. He changes what we follow, and he replaces those worthless things with himself. And this is for our benefit. As 2 Corinthians put it, it leads us to salvation without regret. That's freedom, church. Freedom. We aren't weighed down by the burdens of this world and sin, but we are released into beautiful communion with our God. This is peace. This is joy. This is gladness. That is found in Jesus Christ. God changes our hearts and our direction. So praise God for it. That's an amazing thing. Acts 9 continues. And Saul is preaching and he's sharing the gospel like crazy now. He's been saved and sanctified radically, and he's beginning to face a lot of opposition. He faces oppositions first from the Christians because they don't believe that he's a Christian. They're like, this is some ruse. This is fake. You're just going to try to like let me lower my guard and you're going to arrest me. So they don't believe him at first. But then he's also facing opposition from the Jews who were working with Saul. And they now are still trying to arrest Christians, and they're now trying to arrest and kill Saul because he's preaching Jesus. And so he's facing all of this opposition from both sides, but this doesn't stop him. And God, eventually, he leads the other Christians to trusting that Saul's faith is genuine. He stops all these plans to kill Saul. And this leads us to the verse that led me to preach Acts 9 today. So, even with persecution abounding, this is what Acts 9 says about the church in this region in verse 31. Verse 31 says this, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and in walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Like I said, in spite of all this persecution, in the face of every hardship, this church had peace and was multiplying was being built up. Now, this church that this is speaking of is not just some building. This isn't, you know, First Baptist Church of Judea. You know, this is talking about the people of God in all of these cities, in all of these regions, most likely a collection of multiple churches in these cities. This is all of Christ's followers, all of the churches, and all of them had peace and were being built up. Christ's church and his people were being built up, and they had peace, in spite of all odds, in spite of all persecutions from the Jews and from the Roman government that's still there. They hate Christians too. In spite of all of this, they had peace. In spite of every effort from Satan himself trying to discourage them and scatter them and hurt them and harm them, kill them, they had peace. Why? Better question, how? How can a church that is experiencing so much hardship, so much hurt, so much confusion, how can they have peace? And not even just have peace, how were they thriving and multiplying? Well, let's reread the latter half of that verse. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You see, all of this outside noise, all of this hardship, all of this hurt, this horrible circumstance that they're living through right now, all of it was outside of their control. And they knew that none of it mattered in comparison to the glory and grace of Jesus Christ and everything that he had done for them. It was hard, but God's glory and God's grace was better. Jesus was and is greater. This leads us to truth number three, is that God, he changes our fears. God changes our fears. So we don't fear the world. We fear the one who conquered the world. First Baptist Church of Morgan City. What would it take for this truth, for this verse to be true of you? Like, what would it take for verse 31 and Acts chapter 9 to read this way? So First Baptist Church of Morgan City had peace, and they were being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit. This church multiplied. What would it take? What would it take? And so I know the search for a new pastor is underway. It's beginning, and I'm praying for your search. This is a difficult thing to do. It's a very hard situation, and it's a very hard decision to find someone. But I don't believe that simply finding a new pastor is a solution to this question. So hear me correctly. You need a pastor. You need one. But he will not make this verse true of you. Churches are not built and sustained around one man. No true church of God is. This isn't one, or there isn't one person that can lead this church into gospel prosperity and into bearing fruit according to the Holy Spirit. One man can't do that. That's not how the church is designed. That's not how the church is in Acts. One senior or head pastor is not going to do that. What it took for the people of Acts 9 to grow and to have peace and to multiply was unified faith in Jesus Christ. It wasn't some great pastor. Let's read the verse again, latter half. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. The church was growing because they all feared God above all else. It was a unified fear of God. It was a unified submission to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. It was unified trust in God, saying, "Be gone, Satan. Take all your evil darts with you. I know that my God is sovereign. I know that he is in control of all things. So Satan, you may hurt me. You may harm me. You may destroy things that I love, but you can never touch my soul. You can't touch it because my spirit is secure in Jesus Christ. So bring persecution. Bring harm. Do your worst. Try to hurt this church because I know that my God loves us. And he will protect us and he will lead us through all of this." See, church, we are the body of Jesus Christ. We are united. When we weep, when one of us weeps, we mourn when one of us mourns, we laugh when one of us laughs, we celebrate when one of us celebrates. Church, we are a united front. We are God's people. He alone is who we serve. We fear none but him, and he comforts us by his Holy Spirit. So church, if you want to have peace, be united in Jesus Christ. Church, if you want to be built up and to multiply, for all of these pews to be filled with people singing praises to God, then fear God above all else. Seek first the kingdom of God and take comfort in his Holy Spirit. If there are any divisions, any disagreements, any arguments, anything of the sort within you, I plead with you right now to seek unity in Christ. Pray for one another, come together, and do this under one gospel, in one spirit. And also, don't assume that the other person is in the wrong. Come together in humility and understand that maybe you're the one that's wrong. So pray for each other. Pray in humility. Come to one another in Jesus Christ, under the word, in humility. Unite in Jesus. Because that's what we all have in common. We may not be relatives. We may not even be friends. But we are all children of God, united by the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you do that, if you unite, whatever pastor the Lord brings you will be walking into the best situation that any pastor has ever walked in. Because a pastor, he can lead you, he can teach you, and he can even care for you. But only you can unite yourselves. So do that. No man can do that work for you. Unite. Be united in Jesus Christ. Verse 31 again. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. These churches had it far worse than we can imagine. Yet they grew and they had peace. If First Baptist Church of Morgan City is to do the same thing, you must seek God in unity. As I begin this conclusion, I just want to say that we can trust God in this situation because he is sovereign over change. He is sovereign over the change of our status. He is sovereign over the change of our hearts. He is sovereign over the change of our direction. He's sovereign over the change of our fears. He's sovereign over the change of our pastor. That's why I wanted to preach this message today, because this text clearly shows that God is sovereign. He's in control. He's present in change that we experience. He's present. And change can be difficult. Change can be scary. But even though we don't know how this will turn out, we can know and we can trust that God is in control. So trust him and praise him. So to recap our truths as I end today, truth number one was God changes our status. Truth number two is that God changes our hearts and direction. Truth number three is that God changes our fears. And all of this is under the main truth of today, which was God is sovereign over change. So I'm going to leave you with two applications. The first application is to pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. And I don't just mean alone. I also mean as a church. Come together and pray that God will guide you, that he'll lead you into the way everlasting, that he'll be a lamp to your feet, that he'll guide every single one of your steps on the path that you're about to embark on. Pray without ceasing. And then also, with that, be unified. Be unified in spirit and in the gospel. Because any divisions will make this path a lot more bumpy than it needs to be. So pray without ceasing and be unified. That's the applications I leave with you today. But I will also leave you with two takeaways for the non-believer, because I just know that it's unlikely that everyone in this room will know Jesus, or everyone that listens to the sermon through, you know, future media will be saved. So I want to leave you two things. First, is take a leap of faith. You see, I don't know why God led you here. I don't know why you're listening to this sermon. But I do know that Jesus is God, and Jesus loves you, and he died for you, and that all of your sins, all of your shames are washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you want peace, if you want joy, if you want gladness, all of that is found in fullness in Jesus Christ. So believe and trust in him. And then the last takeaway, it's kind of a two-parter, is read the Bible. That may not make sense for a non-believer, but read the Bible. You know, see what us Christians believe, and then as you're reading, pray. That also may not make sense if you don't believe, but pray. Pray that God will give you understanding, praying, God, help me know the truth of your word, and help me see your grace. And then we'll see what happens. I'm going to pray. Lord, we love you. God, we thank you so much for today. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the truth of Acts 9 showing us that you are sovereign over all change, and that whenever hardship occurs, whenever difficulties occurs, whenever confusion and strife and our lives are flipped and turned upside down, we know, God, that you are present and you are working and you love us and you care for us deeply. We are yours and we praise your holy name, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The preceding message was presented by First Baptist Church in Morgan City, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about First Baptist Church, including contact info, go to the website www.fbcmc.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.